Well, as you remain standing, if you happen to have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We are continuing with a two-part message that we began last week, focusing on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which of course is the heartbeat of this letter to the churches of Galatia. So we want to zero in on Galatians chapter 2. I want to read for you, beginning in verse 19 through verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2. This is God's holy and inspired and unerring word. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask your help so that we might hear and understand your word, that we might receive it with joy. God, do your good work in the hearts of your people today. Speak to us, Lord, we ask. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. On February 18th, 1546, Martin Luther died. The news reached Wittenberg a day later, and the town and the university there, where Luther had done so much work, were unprepared for the news. Early that morning, when the news reached the university, as usual, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's longtime colleague and comrade in arms, stood there in the hall teaching the book of Romans to his students. And during that lecture, a messenger came into the hall telling Melanchthon the news of Luther's death. Melanchthon struggled to keep composure at the news, unable to speak for a moment. Finally, as he looked across at his students gathered there, with a faltering voice, he borrowed words from the prophet Elisha and adapted them to that moment. And he simply said to the students gathered, "The charioteer of Israel has fallen." On Friday, just this past week, J.I. Packer died at the age of 93. When I read the news, I immediately thought of Melanchthon's words as he heard of the death of Luther, "The charioteer of Israel has fallen." I can think of no other contemporary theologian who has had such a significant impact. And so I think it's appropriate for us today to hear Dr. Packer's words in explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Listen to what Packer says in his little book, Concise Theology. Quote, "Justification is a judicial act of God pardoning sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself. Thus, the justifying sentence is God's gift of righteousness, his bestowal of a status of acceptance for Jesus' sake." He goes on, "God's justifying judgment seems strange, for pronouncing sinners righteous may appear to be precisely the unjust action of the judge's part that God's own law forbade. Yet it is, in fact, a just judgment, for its basis is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who, as the last Adam, our representative head, acting on our behalf, obeyed the law that bound us and endured the retribution for lawlessness that was our due, and merited, therefore, our justification. So we are justified justly on the basis of justice done, and Christ's righteousness is now reckoned to our account." It's good, isn't it? And so really quick, I want to just recap the two points that we made last week as we considered the truth of being justified by faith alone. First of all, we saw the scandal of justification by faith alone. This is a scandalous doctrine, so much so that for a moment, even Peter and Barnabas began to live in contradiction to this very doctrine. Because it's hard to believe in grace. It's hard to believe that God would or even could save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. Man is always tampering with the alone part. The most faithful of Christians have an impulse to want to tamper with the alone part, don't we? And yet God will not take our help in saving us. This is the scandal. But for the sinner who realizes the sinfulness of his own sin, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Secondly, we notice the promise of justification by faith alone. What an extraordinary promise comes to us through this doctrine, that God, as a pure gift, would make us righteous in Christ. No. It is not a practical righteousness, you might say. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. But the miracle and the promise of justification by faith alone is that God has credited to us the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, the promise is that our salvation is eternal and cannot be reversed or taken from us, because it is on the basis of God's own justice that He has justified us. And now, today, we turn our attention to the source of justification by faith alone. The source of justification by faith alone. And this is where we really want to zero in, especially on verse 20. Jesus Christ, His finished work, and our union with Him is the source of justification by faith alone. When by grace, through faith alone, we are united to Christ, then God in His grace justifies us. What I am saying is that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the fruit of our being united to Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ is a chief theme and one of the most blessed doctrines in all of Scripture. Jesus referred to this doctrine often and used, for instance, the illustration of the vine and its branches to teach us about the necessity of being united to Him. For instance, in John chapter 15, Jesus said these words, "Abide in me." That's union with Christ. "Live in me," He says. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The great theologians of the church have always understood that the justification of God for sinners is the fruit of this very union with Christ. It's not the other way around, but it's this. God in His grace unites us to Christ. And then, because of that union with Him, because our lives are now hidden in Christ, united to Him, He justifies us. In His high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord declared that He is in His people, even as He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. Listen to what Jesus said. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's praying for you and I right now. All of those who have come to believe in the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. "That they may all be one," Jesus prayed. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So important was this doctrine of union with Christ to the Lord Himself. The Apostle Paul makes as many as 200 references to our union with Christ in his letters. You ought to go through and do a survey of how many times Paul makes reference to our being in Christ. It's ubiquitous throughout his writings. So what are we talking about when we talk about union with Christ? Well, the theologian Todd Billings describes union with Christ this way, quote, "Union with Christ is a central New Testament description of Christian identity, the life of salvation in Christ. It entails the giving of a new identity such that in Christ, forgiveness and new life are received through the Spirit. Union with Christ involves abiding in Christ, the vine. It means that through the Spirit, sinners are adopted into the household of God as co-heirs with Christ. It means that God's Spirit is poured out to make the life and teaching of Jesus real to us. It implicates our worship, our vocation in the world, and our witness as the church." So this doctrine of union with Christ is central in the New Testament. It is central in our lives. And this is what Paul is getting at, for instance, where he writes, if you'll look at it again, in verse 20. "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Right there in verse 20, in the midst of this central passage in the book of Galatians, Paul is making reference to the centrality of being united to Christ. And so justification by faith alone is not some cold dogma or cold doctrine to be kept in our mental theological filing cabinet. Yes, it is doctrine. Yes, it is dogma, but gloriously so. Being justified by faith is not simply words in a theologian's lexicon. Being justified by grace through faith alone is the vibrant fruit of our having been mysteriously and mystically and powerfully united with Christ. As Dane Ortlund writes in his wonderful new book entitled Gentle and Lowly, listen to this, quote, "We've been speaking of God's grace and the way it is drawn out always to match abundantly the need for it. But there is, purely speaking, no such, quote, thing, unquote, as grace." That's Roman Catholic theology, in which grace is a kind of stockpiled treasure that can be accessed through various carefully controlled means. But the grace of God comes to us no more or no less than Jesus Christ comes to us. In the biblical gospel, we are not given a thing. We are given a person, the Lord Jesus. And so now, focusing especially here on verse 20, let's look at what blessings are made ours through our union with Christ. Number one, being united with Christ, we have died to sin. Being united with Christ, we have died to sin. Now, Paul is making rather sophisticated arguments here, so we need to work at keeping up with him. Notice that there are a couple of references to our having died here in this section. If you'll look back up at verse 19, for instance, Paul writes, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." Now, we talked some about this last week, but if you'll remember, what Paul means here when saying that we have died to the law, that can be a bit confusing because we know that God's law is good. So he doesn't die to the law. The Christian does not die to the law because the law is a bad or negative thing. The law of God is pure and good and right. So what does it mean for us to have died to the law? Why is Paul saying that this is a good thing? Why is he reminding his original hearers and now us ourselves that this is a good and positive step to know that you have died to the law? Well, it means this, that the law itself, functioning to show us the depth of our own sin and helplessness, has proven to Paul and now to us that we cannot be justified by the law. The law of God can and does do many good things, but it cannot justify a sinner. It cannot save you. Because we as sinners will never live up to the measure of God's perfect law. And so Paul says that the law itself has become a tutor to him, teaching him that it can never be the means of his salvation. In that sense, he has died to the law. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, you need to die to the law as well. You will never win God's favor. You will never merit God's blessing because of your obedience to the law. And so in Paul's life and in our life, the law of God does one of its primary jobs to teach us that salvation can only come by grace. Now, look at that opening clause then of verse 20. After Paul says that he has died to the law, what does he say here? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Another reference to death. He has been crucified with Christ. And something has happened to him as a result of that. So having been united to Christ, Paul's former self, his sinful self, has been crucified. It has come to an end. That's what Paul is saying. Crucifixion meant only one thing, to die. And when Christ died, he died in our place. He died for our sins, quite literally died for our sins. And now we're being helped to see that in Christ we are there with him as well. We ourselves have been crucified with Christ. Now, we're not crucified with Christ in the sense that we are somehow co-redeemers. We're not shedding our blood for the forgiveness of our sins, just like Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Please understand, being crucified with Christ here has a very specific meaning, and it means this, that our old sinful self has come to an end in Christ. Our old sinful self has been nailed to the tree, just as surely as Christ was nailed to the tree in our place. This is the language of radical change. John Stott wrote that justification is not merely a legal fiction in which our status is changed, but our character is left untouched. But that God is actually doing something in us when he unites us to Christ and when he justifies us. It is a pronouncement, and blessedly so, but it is also the signal of real change. So being justified by grace through faith alone is not a license for us to sin. Remember, that's one of the things that Paul is confronting here. The accusation that if you go around preaching that people are justified by grace alone through faith alone, they're only going to want to sin all the more. Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. Because when someone has been justified, it means that they've been crucified with Christ. And they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. The doctrine of the believer's union with Christ tears down any notion that faith in Christ and obedience to Christ are somehow competing interests. They are not. Again, John Stott writes that someone who is united to Christ is never the same person again. He is changed, radically, permanently changed. He has become a new creation and begun a new life. Being united to Christ means that we have died to sin. And I know what some of you, perhaps all of you, are wondering. It's the same thing I wonder every time I read this, which is, then why do I still struggle with sin? Well, it's because, as we're going to see in just a moment, we still live this life in the flesh. We are still fallen creatures in a fallen world. But being crucified with Christ means that something has happened in you to the extent that the love you once had for sin has now been replaced with hostility. What Christian, even in struggling with their sin, adores their sin? Even as we struggle with it, we have learned to hate it. because we have been crucified with Christ. And so being united with Christ means that we have died to sin. But secondly, being united with Christ means that Christ lives in us. And of course, even though there are references to death in this passage, there are even more references to life. Continuing on with that next clause in verse 20, Paul writes, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." The verb live in the present tense occurs four times in this verse. Paul's union with Christ has caused him, paradoxically, to no longer live, but rather for Christ to live in him. There's been a putting away of some form of life, and it's been replaced by a new life. Being united with Christ, the believer no longer lays claim to his own life. He no longer says, "This is my life. I can live it the way I want. This is my story. I'll tell it my way." That's not what the believer says. The believer says, "My life is Christ's life. His life in me." Paul is saying, "Let me tell you what life is for me now. Here's what it is. If you want to sum up my life, this is what life is for me now. Christ lives in me. If you want to understand why I do what I do, if you want to understand the choices that I make, if you want to understand my actions and my outlook, here it is. Christ lives in me." Oh, what a beautiful simplicity, but powerful, isn't it? What if that was the testimony of all of us? What if we lived in such peculiar ways and loved and acted in such peculiar ways, such righteous ways, that people would want to know what it is, and all that we could say is, "All I can tell you is Christ lives in me." And this is at the heart of what it means to be in union with Christ. Christ lives in me. Christ is my life. He's claiming that for the Christian, far more has happened than simply a change in priorities, although that is the truth. But at the heart of that change of priorities, at the heart of our change of allegiance, there is this objective reality that beats like a passionate heart underneath it. Christ lives in me. I haven't just altered priorities. Christ lives in me. Of course my priorities changed. I'm not just gutting it out to make different choices. Of course I make different choices, but it's all because Christ lives in me. Christ has come to reside in the believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a real life, a real presence within us. And again, this reality marks a substantive change in the way we live. For instance, 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to the connection that is made between how we live and our union with Christ. "No one who abides in Jesus," okay, that's union with Christ, "no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Just a little bit later, John will reiterate that point and he'll say, "No one who is in Him makes a practice of sinning." Please understand, we are not advocating that unbiblical idea of perfect and complete sanctification in this life. Until the day we see Jesus, until the consummation of the ages, we're going to struggle with sin. But what John is saying here, as he says throughout that first epistle of his, is that something real has changed once you have been united to Christ. Something real has changed. Yes, your status has changed, and that's wonderful. But God does not change your status and leave your character untouched. We are becoming, or at least we should be becoming, more godly and less sinful. Does that sound like some sort of a radical arrangement? Does that sound like it's too much to expect that God's people who have been united to Christ in His resurrection, who now have Christ living in them, that there should be a problem with our understanding, that at least at the most basic level, that means we ought to be becoming more godly and less sinful. Oh, how we need those very basic truths today. Our union with Christ continues. It continues through our battle against sin. It continues in times when we still fall flat on our face and we are reminded that that is not who I am anymore. I've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I wonder if as we are battered by temptations, if we could say in those moments, in the heat of the battle, as the tempter comes our way, if we could say to him something as simple as, I am crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, because what is a sermon without quoting Charles Spurgeon? He said this, when a man finds and knows himself to be linked with Christ, his life is altogether a new life, crucified, then dead. Crucified, then the old life is put away. Whatever life a crucified man has must be new life. Whatever you have of life was given you till you came into union with Christ. It is a new thing, as new as though you had been actually dead and rotted in the tomb, and then had started up at the sound of the trumpet to live again. Christian, Christ lives in you. As you confront your daily battle against sin, remember that Christ lives in you. As you confront your neighbor, as you have choices to whether or not you're going to serve or seek to be served, remember in those moments of choice, Christ lives in you. When you're going to make a decision as to whether or not to lay your eyes upon that which is impure, remember at that moment, Christ lives in you. When you have a choice as to whether or not to forgive someone who repents, remember in that moment, Christ lives in you. He is closer than a brother. He is nearer than your very breath. He lives in you. No wonder no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. No wonder nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Finally, being united with Christ, we live by faith in Christ. Again, verse 20, that final clause. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Stop there. Union with Christ does not mean we have ceased to live in any meaningful sense. We continue on living in the flesh, in the body, that is, in this fallen state. And it's a real existence. It's not an illusory existence. Paul is not a Gnostic. The life we live in this fallen flesh matters, right now counts. And until that day, we see our Savior. Until that day, we live by faith. We no longer live by works of the law by which we seek to be made right with God. Rather, we live by faith. Every time you're tempted into a religion of merit, remember, no, you're to live by faith. We no longer hope beyond hope that the scales of our works will tip at least slightly in our favor. No, we don't live that way. We live by faith in Christ. We live believing that His perfect obedience has been offered and credited to our account. We live by faith. We live believing that His death truly was for us, that He really has paid the penalty for our sins, that He really has covered our guilt. We live by faith. And so the next time the accuser comes to you and digs up your sin like a rotting corpse and holds it up to you, you turn to him and you say, I live by faith in the Son of God. Just as Abraham so long ago, we're told, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How much more true is that of you, child of God, who has Christ in you? Now zero back in on those very last words of verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know of any more moving words in all of the Bible than those words. Are there any more comforting words? Is there any more comforting truth than this, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me? Calvin writes this, quote, "Because the curse caused by our guilt was awaiting us at God's heavenly judgment seat, Christ's condemnation before Pontius Pilate is recorded so that we might know that the penalty to which we were subject has been inflicted upon this righteous man. When he was arraigned before a judgment seat, accused and put under pressure by testimony, and sentenced to death by the words of a judge, we know by these records that this roll was that of a guilty wrongdoer. We see the roll of the sinner and criminal represented in Christ, yet from his shining innocence, it becomes obvious that he was burdened with the misdoing of others rather than his own. This," Calvin writes, "is our acquittal, that the guilt which exposed us to punishment was transferred to the head of God's Son. At every point, he substituted himself in our place to pay the price of our redemption." That's why we sing periodically here together, "See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold." If it were possible to add to the efficacy of Christ's love for us on the cross, then his sacrifice on our behalf was in vain. That's what Paul is saying in 21. Who can improve on what Christ has done on the cross? And every time here, Paul is saying, every time you seek to add your merit to your standing before God, you are saying that the cross of Christ was deficient, that there was something wrong with it, that it was not enough. And if that's so, then Paul says here in verse 21, Christ died in vain. But the glorious good news is that he did not die in vain, that his death was sufficient, that the cross was enough. Jesus did not die for a vaguely defined population. Notice what Paul says there again, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus did not die to secure a potential salvation for potential Christians. Jesus died for every one of his people by name. He died for every one of his sheep specifically, every member of his flock. He gave himself as a substitute for. And that is why Paul can say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. For God so loved the world is gloriously true, but he also loves each one of his people specifically, because for each one of his people, he laid down his life. God's love is not an abstraction. It's not an idea. God's love is real. God's love is focused. God's love is demonstrated through Christ in his death for us. I hope you know that Jesus loves you now. And that's comforting enough. But there is so much more to the love of Jesus, so much more to the love of Jesus for you. Notice that Paul writes here in the past tense that this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers, these are your words. you, if you are a believer in Christ, may appropriately say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. When I was trapped in my sin, Jesus loved me. When I was his enemy, Jesus loved me. When I hated the gospel, Jesus loved me. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus loved me. In Bethlehem, Jesus loved me. On the cross, Jesus loved me. And on this very day, at this very moment, Jesus loves me. Believer, you are united to Christ. He lives in you, and you live in him. In his death, you died to sin. In his death, you died to condemnation. In his life, you live. He loves you and gave himself for you. I close with these words from the great Puritan Richard Hooker. Quote, this is really good. I hope you like it as much as I do. Christ hath merited righteousness for as many as are found in him. Union with Christ. In him God findeth us if we be faithful. For by faith we are incorporated into him. Then, although in ourselves we be altogether sinful and unrighteous, yet even the man who in himself is impious, full of iniquity, full of sin, him being found in Christ by faith, him God beholdeth with a gracious eye. The apostle saith, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever. It is our wisdom. It is our comfort. We care for no knowledge in this world but this, that man hath sinned, that God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, let not your truth depart from us, but let it yield fruit in our lives. We pray, God, that as you have united us to Christ, his life might be made manifest in us, that we would become more and more godly and less sinful. Oh God, let that simple equation be true of us. And now, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the assurances of your love for us and your grace towards us in Christ. May it never work in us to justify our sin, but may it fan into flame our love for you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand? Amen.